You do see why Amos was such a heroic and a courageous man. We were thinking of this just recently. Two things made him great. His ability to rise above, first of all, his background and his family pedigree, which were both against him. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was a keeper of mangy sheep, rather scruffy sheep, known for their fine wool and still bred by Arabs today. The Arabs still use the word that's used here in Amos 1 and verse 1. Keeper of mangy sheep. Well, that was against him. Fancy going into St. Paul's Cathedral or Canterbury Cathedral or Liverpool Cathedral or Coventry Cathedral. A shepherd from the hills, somebody from the backwoods, just a nonentity. And telling the people the word of God. What a courageous man. He rose above his background. And also in chapter 7 and verse 10, he had to remind the Archbishop of Canterbury, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which was the royal chapel, if you please, with a royal pew for the royal family. He had to remind Amaziah, the Archbishop of Bethel, that he wasn't a professional clergyman. 7 and 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king, Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, saying, Amos is a revolutionary. He's waving red flags and black flags. You can't have the likes of that preaching in the pulpit in the royal chapel. Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is not able to bear all his words. Somebody was telling me that the word Amos means a burden. Time he got rid of this preacher, the land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, treason, and Israel must go into exile to the land of Assyria, away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, in a derogatory fashion, a seer. The difference between a seer and a prophet was this, that a prophet preached the word of God, but a seer dreamed dreams and saw visions. Amaziah says, go away out of here, you're visionary. That's what you are. Oh, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and earn your bread there. And prophesy there, down in the south, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it's the royal chapel, and it is a shrine of the kingdom. You can't preach like that and disturb the peace of the royal chapel. Victoria would have liked this. You know, she didn't take communion in the Church of England, although she was the head of the Church of England. She said she couldn't stand the preaching in the Church of England. Old Vicky. She said she was always thankful to get across the border to hear a jolly good sermon from the Presbyterians. She would have liked this passage. And then Amos answered the Archbishop Amaziah, I am no prophet. Don't think that I'm a professional. I'm just a nobody from the desert. I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I didn't go to the schools of the prophets, started by Samuel and run by Elisha and Elijah. I haven't been to those colleges. I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. Now, those were fig trees, a kind of fig you get in the Holy Land. You also get them in Egypt as well. In fact, there's a psalm that speaks about the disaster that came upon Egypt once when a frost came and destroyed all the sycamore trees so that there were no figs. And that was his job while he wasn't looking after the sheep. He pinched a dresser of sycamore trees. It means a pincher of the buds on the trees. And this brought on bigger figs. I suppose it's the same as going over a pear tree. If you've got a very fruitful pear tree, you don't just allow all the pears to hang on it, because all you would get would be a harvest of little pears. You go over it and you nip off half the pears in order that you'll get good fruit at the end of the year. Or the same with a chrysanthemum, you see. These chrysanthemums with lots of little button flowers. If you go over them and pull off half the flowers, then you'll finish up with lovely flowers when the autumn comes. Now that's what Amos did when he wasn't looking after the sheep. He was nipping the trees, you see. I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, and the Lord took me. Hallelujah! The Lord took me. I'm just a nobody, but he took me. Like Billy Bray down in Cornwall, a nonentity, could hardly write his own name. Coming nearer home, John Steele, godly man I used to know in Lanarkshire. He came over from Ireland in the days of the potato famines. He couldn't write his name. I have his Bible in the house. It's full of annotations and scribbles and jottings. He taught himself to write and read the Word of God. And he was a very able preacher. The Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. And so he gives a sermon to the Archbishop of Bethel. You see, that was the greatness of the man, that he had the courage to rise above his own nature and his own background and above his own pedigree. What a great challenge to Christians, you know, to rise above your weakness and in your infirmity and your frustrations and your inferiority complexes. Rise above them. The Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, your weaknesses are the levers to greatness. This is why God has allowed you to be so weak and shy and timid and frightened and backward. Because he wants to do something with you. He wants to use these things as fulcrums, if that's the right word. Is that the right word? A fulcrum. So that he can make you great and do something with you. Rise above your pedigree. Second cause of his greatness was this. He rose above his times. Because, you see, the times were against this kind of preaching. It was wrong preaching for the times. Because the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam the second, they were the golden age of Palestine. The people, to use Macmillan's overdone phrase, had never had it so good. It was a boom time. And the revenues were pouring in. And what was very frustrating from Amos' point of view, the churches were packed. There was no shortage of religion. And yet it was to that age that Amos prophesied judgment and doom. It's almost as if a Victorian preacher were to stand up in the 1860s, which were the apex of the British Empire. The British Empire was never so great as she was in the 1860s and the early 1870s. And everything seemed secure. It was as if a Victorian preacher were to stand up in the church then and say,
within 100 years, the British Empire will be finished. Madness.
But by 1960, the British Empire was finished. And we don't even have a Commonwealth now. And I'm not surprised we don't have a Commonwealth. Don't you think we've been very shabby with our Australian brothers and New Zealand? The way we've treated them, it's disgraceful. You see, in going into the common market, we abandoned our own flesh and blood in the Antipodes, Australia, New Zealand. Now, you see, they depended on us because we bought all their butter. There were special trade agreements, you see. Do you wonder that people were shouting at the Queen on the streets of Australia, saying, "Away with the British monarchy. Look what the British have done to us. We want an Australian Republic or a New Zealand Republic." Can you really blame them? I've said it twice before and I'll say it again. God has reduced us to what we were in the reign of the first Elizabeth, an island with a navy, Raleigh and Drake and all that. No overseas possessions at all. You see, the Canadians, they would like to break away too. Judgment, you see, in a boom time, it's almost as if, to bring it more up to date, it's almost as if someone were to have stood up in a pulpit in the early 1920s. Now, there was a great spirit of optimism in our nation in the early 1920s because the Great War had finished in 1918. And there was now to be a Britain fit for heroes to dwell in. You know the famous phrase, people were to live in nicer houses and every house would have a bath and running hot and cold and all the rest of it. That great aura, the rosy aura of optimism in the early 1920s. It's almost as if a preacher then were to stand up and say that there was judgment coming to our nation. Because people then, you see, were on the crest of the wave. It was the age of Huxley. Don't you know your literature? Brave New World. It was the age of the cocktail party. That's when cocktail parties started. There were no cocktails before the 1920s. It was the age of jazz. You see, American jazz was beginning to come in. It was the age of the movies. It was the age of American civilization. We'd never seen this before. It was so new. There was none of it before the First World War. And if a man were to have said then on the crest of the wave, "This nation is heading for judgment," he would have been laughed out of church. But it came. 1926. The general strike. And the dole queues and the awful spirit of cynicism that came upon men. You see, when men can't get work and they're willing to work, they become cynical and bitter and hard. That's the awful thing about unemployment, that it makes people hard and bitter. I mean, people who want to work and who can't find it. 1926, the general strike. The 1930s, the collapse of Wall Street in America, when millionaires went to their bed, millionaires, and they woke up at 8 the following morning and they hadn't a sausage. In one night. 1930s. 1932, rise of Hitler. 1939, Second World War, the awful disillusionment. You see, you young people, I don't want you to live through a war, but I can remember the difference between the social ethos before the war and after the war. And it was just tremendous, the difference that the war made. See, that war shattered the world.
shattered moral values. It shattered marriage. And it shattered all the notions that we used to have about law and order in society. And not only so, but the Second World War was a kind of trigger for endless wars. I tell you, our world has not known peace since 1939. Korea, Vietnam, the communist takeover in China, the communist invasion of Tibet, Cambodia, Laos, and so on and so forth. The 1950s, the advent of rock and roll and bebop and jazz and skiffles and rock groups and the restlessness of young people, anti-war, pacifist campaigns, ban the bomb. Not known peace since 1939. If I had said that in the 1920s in this pulpit, I would have been ridiculed. The judgment was coming. Now you see, the greatness of Amos was this, that in the golden age, he saw the judgment. You see, I can preach this today, but it doesn't make me great, because the judgment is here. It started. But it hadn't started when Amos was preaching. And that the times were against him, but he preached judgment. Amos chapter 5. Two lines. This is tonight's message. That's revision. Here's tonight's message. Can you see two lines? And if you remember this, you remember the message, and we'll look at one or two scriptures and see it. Religion, luxury, and vice, all together. Why? Why does religion sometimes go along with luxury and vice? Well, the answer is obvious. You see, people use religion to mask their sin. Pharisees, when a person is very religious, I often wonder what he's hiding. You know, people come to the manse and they're always speaking about religion or the Lord this, or the Lord was just saying to me as I was eating my stovies today, and the Lord did this, and I was walking down the street and the Lord said so and so. I always think, what are you trying to hide? What's all this piety trying to hide? Like the Pharisees, you see. Whitewashed sepulchres. The tombstone was lovely. It was all whitewash. Jesus said, you're full of corruption. You're full of dead men's bones. You're rotten at your heart. You're rotten inside. But it was all hidden, you see, behind religion. Religion and luxury. Lovers of luxury. It need not always be so, but very often they go together. Need not always be so. The Colvilles, you know, who founded the steel empire, were godly people. They built churches and mission halls all over Lanarkshire. You'll find Colville Memorial Churches and Colville Memorial Halls, godly people, and they lived very, very simply. Like Thomas Nelson, the great publisher, you know, down in Edinburgh. I think he was brought up in Fife in a wee Thacket Hoosie, something like that. And when he went to Edinburgh with his big, big business, and they started building these multi-story flats and houses for his factory, you see, he went home to Fife and he dismantled his mother's hoosie where he was brought up, and he stuck it on top of the skyscraper to remind him of his origins. And he never forgot the humility and the godliness of his upbringing, this great publisher, Thomas
Nelson, but it's not always like that. Religion and luxury and vice. That's the first row. Second row is true faith, idolatry, immorality, and demonism. And that's how it goes. That's the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of Romans 1 particularly. When men turn from the true and living God, they turn to many gods and they start worshipping refrigerators and cars and houses and fitted carpets and gold-plated bathrooms and all that sort of thing. You turn from the one and you find yourself amongst the many. But you cannot worship many gods without sooner or later lapsing into immorality. You see, people think that they can get away by turning from God and worshipping cars and refrigerators and deep freezers and all that sort of thing and live decent lives, but you can't, because sooner or later, maybe in the next generation, people will turn to living immoral lives. And then in the next generation, it becomes demonic. If you've time tonight, read Romans 1, where Paul says God makes himself known to men in the works of creation. But men have closed their eyes to God, and they have turned to gods. First of all, they start worshipping men. And then when they get tired of worshipping men, they start worshipping beasts. Images of beasts saying their prayers. The Egyptians, you see, worshipping owls and crocodiles and cats and all that sort of thing. And right at the bottom of that list, they finish up by worshipping snakes. God, idols, immorality, demons. Look at the religion of Amos's day. Chapter 5. It's religion and luxury. I better put them in order. Chapter 3. And verse 13. Thus, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Jacob, you see, is Ephraim and Manasseh, Samaria, in the north. That on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, the place of worship, and the horns of the altar, which were a place of sanctuary and refuge, you see. If you were on the run, you could get into the shrine and hold on to the horns of the altar and be safe. Nobody could touch you because it was a sanctuary. Well, no sanctuary when God comes. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now look at the luxury. Speak about Khrushchev with his 6 private homes. Communists. The czars of the Kremlin, they're called nowadays, they don't believe in having all things common. Did Mr. Khrushchev have his 6 private dachas in common? Holiday homes in the forests. I will smite the winter house, holiday home, with the summer house and the houses of ivory. What did they cost? Walls paneled with ivory. You read about it in the book of Kings. King Ahab's house was paneled with ivory, probably from India and the East. How much do you think that cost? You see, when God wants a king, he looks for a shepherd. David was a shepherd, somebody who could care for people and not live in a luxurious house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end in the judgment, says the Lord, chapter 5 and verse 10. Vice. They hate him who reproves in the gate. That's an honest judge. They don't like honest judges. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, grand houses, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, living in luxury, but you shall not drink the wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, and who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said he is. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, the place of judgment. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, it may be, but there's no guarantee, that the God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Verse 21, look at the religiosity of these people. 21, God says, I despise your feasts, I can't stand your religion. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, your religion is sin to me. I'm weary of it. Take it away. I'm sick of your religion. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon them. Read Isaiah 1, where God says, take away the stink of your burnt offerings. There are no offense in my nostrils. Take from me the noise of your songs. I think the Hebrew word is screeching. Stop your psalms and your hymns. Your hearts are black. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and right living like an ever-flowing stream. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Great, famous words. The luxury and the ease. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. What a word for cushy Christians. What a word for Christians whose religion is costing them not very much. Does your religion cost you? Is it expensive for you to be a Christian? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the capital, the notable men of the first of nations, as they called themselves, to whom the house of Israel came, pass over to Calneh Sea. And from there go to Hamath the Great. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? You who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence,
Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Here's the ivory again, from India. I'll bet you they didn't cost tuppence. Beds of ivory. Stretch themselves on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, but all done in a spirit of decadence. Let's have good music, please. Let's have Christian music, please. I mean Christian words and Christian music. Wish somebody would write some Christian words and Christian music for our generation. But this is decadence. Sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, the cosmetics counter. It's almost the biggest counter in many shops today. Cosmetics. And the price. But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves on couches shall pass away. One more reference, chapter 8. There's a lot more, you see, but chapter 8, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. There's a play on words here. Behold, a basket of kites, summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit, kites. Then the Lord said to me, the cates has come upon my people Israel. It's a play on words. The end has come on my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall be cast out in silence. Hear this. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over? Oh, if only we could get over the service. If only Sunday was past. When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? The weariness that the Lord's day is to people. It's just a weariness to people. It's just not kept. Alas, it's just not kept. All of it. It's the whole Lord's day, not the Lord's half day. Most church people only celebrate the Lord's half day, and after morning service the rest of the Lord's day just evaporates. But all of it is his day. When will the Sabbath be over, that we may get back to the business of life? Wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink like the Nile of Egypt? Well, the time's gone. You're maybe saying, it can't happen to us. Well, you see, Judah's sin was that she had given up the laws of God,
Well, do you think the laws of our land are now the laws of God? There was a day when they were. The laws of divorce came from the Bible. The law about the death penalty and the punishment of wickedness came from the Bible. The laws about the Lord's Day were passed in Parliament. There are not many of them left in the statute books, but there are still a few. But they came from the Bible. Now you see, they no longer exist. It can't happen to us, you see. Well, did you hear the news today? Was it the news from the churches at 8 o'clock? That the average offerings per head per week of members of the Church of Scotland were 35 pence per head. You could hardly buy a bag of sweeties nowadays, but there you are. That's what people think of Jesus. And alongside this, there was the statement that next year, the Church of Scotland will need £18 million in order to survive. Not grow or expand or anything like that. Survive. It can't happen to us. I'm not so sure of that. Have you seen the new statement of faith for popular use that came down from last year's assembly? It's been in some of the papers. It was called Statement of Faith for Popular Use. Well, in the first place, it's not a statement, it's an essay. And in the second place, it's not about faith, it's about unbelief. And in the third place, it would never be popularly used because most of it is just unintelligible. Absolutely without authority. No appeal to any authority. Doesn't stand on anything. Just the vague vaporizings of theological minds. You could almost read that statement of faith and never realize that there was such a book as the Bible. Couldn't happen to us. Well, I'm not so sure. Religion, luxury, vice. The true faith, idolatry. We'll have to pick this up next time. Idolatry, immorality, and then demonism. There's one way to stop it. Is it Peter who says that when judgment begins, it begins with the house of God? It will be stopped if we allow God to begin his judgments here. May God give us grace. Well, we'll pick up that in a fortnight's time if I survive the General Assembly. 643. Great King of Nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to thee for mercy call.